Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. As we come to the text this morning in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we are looking at the unjust, illegal trials of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The fact that these trials would be unjust and illegal should be no surprise to anyone who knows Jesus Christ, who knows the Word of God. To convict a sinless, perfect man, these trials have to be unjust and they have to be illegal simply because it was not possible for a sinless, perfect man to commit any crime. And so this is no surprise. It reminds us of the spiritual blindness of the depraved. It reminds us of the unsurpassed hatred of the depraved. But it also reminds us of the perfect sovereignty of God, who planned every detail of this process out in eternity past, so that the Son, in obedience to the Father, in going to the cross, would receive the glory and honor due His holy name. Now, just to set up our passage for this morning, you'll remember that right from the beginning of Christ's ministry, the religious leaders of Israel wanted Jesus dead. Turn to Luke 4 for a moment. Look back at Luke 4. After Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptizer, after He had been tempted by Satan for 40 days in the wilderness, He then, according to John's Gospel, ministered extensively in the region of Jerusalem and Judea. Because of His miraculous ministry in and around Judea, news about Him spread quickly throughout the region. He then returned to Judea, and He returned to Galilee, and as He did, He begins to minister in His hometown region. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. This was His hometown. Verse 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus says, "I am the fulfillment of the passage of scripture I just read to you." Verse 22, "And all were speaking well of Him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from His lips, and they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Now see, they're beginning to get confused. They say, "Wait a second, He's saying some very nice things. He's a good teacher, but isn't this just the carpenter's son?" Verse 23, "And He said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to Me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And He said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you in truth, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. In essence, he says, look, you're not going to listen to me because you think you know me, but you don't. I am the Messiah. I have come to explain how sinful men, both Jew and Gentile alike, can enter into the kingdom of God. Now understand, this is the first time in Luke's gospel that he mentions hostile opposition to Christ's ministry. Verse 29, and they got up, these who were filled with rage, they got up and drove Jesus out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order, here's the reason, to throw him down the cliff. Verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went his way. Had Jesus been a mere man, they would have killed him right there. But he was no mere man, and so as the God-man, fully God, fully man, he simply walked right through the midst of this murderous mob without them even touching him. As we've been learning, no enemy of Jesus could harm him because it was never the right moment as determined by God in eternity past. And sure enough, the gospel accounts give us several incidents where the only thing keeping the Jewish leaders from killing Jesus was God himself. And again, because it was not the right time determined by God in eternity past. It's in John chapter 11 that we first read of an organized plot by the religious leaders to have Jesus killed. You can turn there in your Bibles, John chapter 11. Here's the context. Just a few weeks before the early Friday morning of the trials that we're currently looking at, Jesus had raised his good friend Lazarus from the dead. And that presented a major problem for the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus taught like no one had ever taught before. No one, not even his enemies, denied that. Jesus had power over nature. No one denied that. Jesus had power over the realm of Satan. No one denied that. And now Jesus has raised a very well-known man from the dead. And no one denied that. Which led the massive crowds already following Jesus to grow even larger. The most obvious result of this miracle was the triumphal entry when hundreds of thousands of people hailed Jesus as the Messiah when he came into Jerusalem. Obviously, only the Messiah could be able to raise someone from the dead. Well, the religious leaders are now beginning to panic. Look at verse 47, chapter 11, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. I love this verse. I love what they say. What on earth are we doing? We have a problem here. We need to do something. Why? For this man is performing many signs. Well, notice that they admit the miracles Jesus was performing were legitimate. They had to. There were literally thousands and thousands of healed people walking around Israel. And you'll remember the best they could do to explain the miracles was to attribute them to the power of Satan, an argument that was so ludicrous that Jesus himself mocked them for it. Nevertheless, they did understand that if Jesus kept doing those kinds of things, he was going to wind up ruling the world. Verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, our power and our nation. Verse 48. In other words, if he keeps doing these kinds of things, he will gain such a massive following that they'll all rise up against us, which will cause a kind of the kind of conflict that Rome hates. that will cause Rome to step in to crush the insurrection and then crush us as well. We'll lose our place, which is the temple. We'll lose our rule and our power over Israel. And we will then anonymously be blended into the Roman Empire. It will be the end of us. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now that's the same Caiaphas that Jesus is now in front of in our passage for this morning. And understand, when Luke says Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, that's as sarcastic as it can be. That is pure sarcasm. High priests were supposed to be high priests for their entire life, but he was the sixth one in the previous 20 years, all of them relatives of Annas, the corrupt former high priest, who, as I said a couple times now in lessons before, was the corrupt power broker behind the religious enterprise of Israel. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You don't know what you're talking about. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." In other words, he says, either our people, the Jews, will be crushed because they all follow Jesus and that threatens Rome, or we need to get rid of him by killing him ourselves, or to have him killed to save our people. Verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. This is a pagan God is using. God literally speaks through this pagan leader to prophesy that Jesus would in fact die for the nation to save them physically from being encompassed by Rome. But then God, through Caiaphas, adds this, verse 52, "And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." His dying physically, far more important than saving them physically, would save those who would believe in him spiritually from the penalty of their sins in an eternity in hell. Now, obviously, he did not know what he was saying because he was spiritually dead. But in fact, Jesus would die physically to be sacrificed, to be the sacrifice demanded by God to pay for the sins of all who would believe. And notice, if you will, that God, through Caiaphas, says very clearly here that the sacrifice would be not only for the Jews, but for Jews and Gentiles alike. So what did they do? Verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And so they began to formulate a plan to have Jesus killed. And again, all of this was planned out by God in eternity past. But every single sinful man who participated in carrying out God's perfect will, every single one of those men will be held responsible and accountable for their participation in this most sinful deed. We see God's sovereignty, we see man's responsibility. And so the hour of Satan, it's not yet been the hour, but now it's the hour of Satan. The hour of darkness has finally come. And everything is right on schedule. With his ministry on earth nearly completed, Jesus has returned with his men to the Garden of Gethsemane on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. It is now after midnight. Meanwhile, Judas has led a massive mob to the Garden of Gethsemane for the purpose of arresting Jesus. When they show up, Jesus asks them who they're looking for. They said, Jesus. Jesus said, I am He. In other words, I am God. And all of them instantly fall to the ground. They then get up. They arrest Jesus and they bind Him. And at that point in time, at this point in time, the six trials begin. The three trials under Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin will take place in the court of Jewish law. The three trials before Pilate and Herod will take place in the court of Roman law. Jesus, now arrested and bound, is taken to the compound of the high priest where Annas still lived. Because Christ's enemies have no crime to charge Jesus with, they're hoping that Annas can come up with something, anything. They use Annas as a grand jury to come up with an indictment. You'll remember Annas is the power broker behind the corrupt religious system of Israel. This is the first trial. From Annas, he's sent across the courtyard in the same compound as Annas to the housing of Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas. With Caiaphas is and Annas is the Sanhedrin, who now have gathered together. With Caiaphas, I should say, is the Sanhedrin, who have now gathered together, and it's still in the middle of the night. This is the second trial. Then in the morning, they have a mock public trial, which is nothing more than a show and an attempt to look legitimate in the eyes of the public. This is the third trial. At this point in time, then, the Jewish trials are complete. From the Sanhedrin, he will be sent to Pilate. From Pilate, he will be sent to Herod. And from Herod, he will be sent back to Pilate. By noon, he will be crucified. By 3 o'clock, he will be dead when all the lambs of the Passover are slain. And before sundown, he will be buried. Now, let me recap for a moment. It's crucial that you remember this. Every single aspect of this process, from the moment of Christ's arrest to His death on the cross, was both illegal and unjust. Beginning with the bribery of Judas, who was the witness that identified Jesus, that was illegal. Being arrested and bound with no charge, that was illegal. Being brought before Annas in the middle of the night, that was illegal. Annas had no legal authority, that was illegal. No prosecution, that's illegal. No indictment, that's illegal. No trial could be held in someone's house, that was illegal. No clandestine courts, that's illegal. No witnesses, that's illegal. And you couldn't attempt to entrap a defendant to incriminate himself. That's illegal. MacArthur says, at every phase in this entire process, they violate all principles of integrity, honesty, justice, and jurisprudence. Justice can do no worse than sentence to death the only true and entirely sinless person who ever lived, but that's exactly what they did. Everything in these trials is a mockery of truth and justice. It exalts lying, it exalts hatred, and it exalts vengeance. Remember, as I told you, according to Jewish law, every single time there was an illegal element in the legal process, the charge was immediately dropped and the case immediately dismissed. But none of that matters to these religious leaders. They want Jesus killed. But Rome won't allow them to do it. Rome won't allow them to do it themselves. And so they must find some charge that will stick long enough to move Rome to carry out their wicked plan. Well, back in Luke chapter 22, at this point in the text, we've looked at the illegal arrest of Jesus. We've looked at the first illegal trial before Annas. The trial of Annas has proved to be a massive failure. Jesus has then been taken from the house of Annas to the house of Caiaphas. And so Jesus has been sent across the courtyard to Caiaphas, who is the real high priest, although a puppet of Annas, the former high priest. Meanwhile, he's gathered together the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court of Israel. These are the finest, most brilliant legal minds in all of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And it's still literally the great Sanhedrin, and it is still the middle of the night making it all illegal. Now, the Sanhedrin is absolutely key for Israel to accomplish their evil purposes. This is the Supreme Court of Israel. They have to get past the Supreme Court of Israel. Their decisions were final with no possibility of appeal for all matters civil, criminal, political, social, and religious. For everything. And as I told you, they will have to violate everything they stood for to push their plan to the Roman courts. According to Mark 14:53, the great Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, consisted of 71 men from three categories of men. There were chief priests, who were mostly Sadducees. Sadducees, you'll remember, didn't believe in anything supernatural. There were elders. Those were the religious and secular aristocrats. And then there were the scribes, mostly Pharisees, some of them the legal attorneys of the law. The chief priests, especially the Sadducees, they ran the temple enterprise. They hated Jesus because he had severely damaged their financial empire in the temple. They despised him for that. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he had attacked their theology, their self-righteousness, their man-centered works righteousness system of belief. And I mention that just to show you how unbelievably partial they were to be impartial. How unbelievably partial this court of judges were for this case. Here we have one of the finest courts in the world whose judges have been tested and proven in lower courts, who have been seated to judge impartially, but who have now become the prosecutor and a corrupt one at that. As I told you, they stood on the principle of always pursuing truth. They leaned in favor of innocence rather than guilt. They pursued truth at all costs. The axiom of the Sanhedrin was this, quote, "The Sanhedrin is to save, not destroy life." The guarantee by the great Sanhedrin was basically threefold. First, the trial must be open to the public. Secondly, there must be a defense for the accused. And then third, you must have at least two or three true witnesses for a conviction. Any of those three foundational principles violated, case dismissed. Now, to ensure that, they had built all kinds of safeguards into their system, and we talked about many of those last time. Now turn to Matthew chapter 26. This will give us the run-up to our text in Luke chapter 22. Matthew chapter 26, and this is where we left off last Lord's Day. Jesus now in the second trial is standing in front of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin's there. Every single one of the judges of the High Court of Israel is there. Far more needed than a quorum for the conviction. They all show up for this, middle of the night. As I said, Caiaphas is just as wicked as his father-in-law Annas. It's now about 3 o'clock in the morning, the time the first cock crows after Peter's denial. Look at verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. So, again, it's still the middle of the night. That's illegal. There's still no charge. That's illegal. They're in the wrong place. That's illegal. Still no defense. That's illegal. It's the day of Passover, a feast day. That's illegal. This point, still no witnesses. That's illegal. And of course, you understand that the outcome of this trial, just like Christ's hearing before Annas, it's all been predetermined. By the way, you do understand that the reason for these two trials in the middle of the night was to prevent any witnesses from testifying on behalf of Jesus. If it was during the day, the trial would have been open to the public. If it was open to the public would have spread word that there was a trial. Those in defense of Jesus would have rushed to defend him and support him. That's why this is taking place in the middle of the night. They now have to get this wrapped up before any of these followers of Jesus could get involved. Go down to verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council, that's the Sanhedrin, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. Why? So that they might put him to death. Now that is a staggering verse right there. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They have a man before them, no charge. They're doing everything they can to find a charge to justify having the man before them. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Now remember, at the beginning of every trial, the chief justice of the Sanhedrin, whether it be in a local Sanhedrin, a regional Sanhedrin, or the great Sanhedrin in the capital of Jerusalem, the chief justice of the Sanhedrin would begin each trial by solemnly admonishing the witnesses concerning the preciousness of human life, and then charge them to calmly and carefully reflect on whether or not they had overlooked some circumstances which might be favorable to the accused. And yet here they are in the middle of the night trying to obtain false testimony. They don't have any false testimony. They're trying to come up with false testimony, which means they were bringing people in whom they could pay to lie. This, of course, was a gross violation of the Mosaic law we looked at last week. You'll remember, so important was the testimony of a witness that there had to be two. They had to be in unison, two or three. Anything less than that did not count. If you were found to be a false witness, you were to suffer the same punishment the guilty would have received. And if it were a capital case and you lied, you were to suffer the punishment of the one charged. That was a good deterrent to keep people from lying. They discover you're a liar, you die in the place of the one you lied about. That phrase, notice, they kept trying. That tells you all you need to know. They kept trying because they kept failing. They just needed two legitimate witnesses. He had ministered all over Israel. They just needed two legitimate witnesses. Problem is, Jesus had never sinned in any way, shape, or form, let alone commit a crime. Matthew tells us that they were doing everything they could to find someone, anyone, to testify against Jesus. And apparently, this went on for several hours. Now think about this. How useless must these false witnesses have been that even in the most corrupt trial in the history of the world, taking place behind closed doors in the middle of the night, they still could not find any false witnesses, although many came forward. Verse 60. But later, two did come forward. Later, two came forward. Verse 61, they said, "This man said," now stop right there. At that point, this should be disallowed. You can't incriminate yourself. This is different. They're charging him for something that he said. This man said, he stated, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Well, he said that way back in John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry. And by the way, that is not what he said. What he said was, "If you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up," speaking of his body. And remember, even if the two witnesses had agreed with each other, according to Jewish law, as I just mentioned, no one could be prosecuted for something that they said. In our law, it's the First Amendment. It's the Freedom of Speech Amendment. And so even these two witnesses don't really help their case. And so Caiaphas steps in, verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Do you not answer? Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Verse 63. But Jesus kept silent. Why? Well, because there was nothing to say. There was no legitimate accusation here. There was no legal accusation here. Jesus had to maintain the laws of jurisprudence that said that no man can incriminate himself. And so Jesus did exactly what he should have done. He said absolutely nothing. There is no defense against a lie. Had he defended himself, it would have legitimized the lies. And that was not going to happen. The fact of the matter is that his silence is majestic in that it fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 53:7 prophesied he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. Understand this. His was not the silence of guilt. His was the silence of innocence. His was the silence of majesty. And don't miss this. His silence actually indicts them for their illegal, unjust tactics. Well, this is more than Caiaphas could handle. His case against Jesus was rapidly going down the drain. Look at verse 63. And the high priest said to him, that's Caiaphas, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ," that's the Messiah, "the Son of God." Ah, here we go. Here we go. See, this is the real issue the religious leaders were struggling with. Neither Annas nor Caiaphas could even make up a crime that they could charge Jesus with. And Jesus wasn't going to incriminate himself. And so Caiaphas now has to play the heresy card. The heresy card. And to do so, he places upon Jesus the heaviest oath he possibly could. And he does that in an attempt to force Jesus to tell the truth. Now, think about how ironic this is. This is amazing. In essence, Caiaphas says, "I command you, God, by the living God, to tell the truth." It's humorous. Son of God, who is truth personified, I command you by God, your Father, the living God, the God who punishes all liars, to tell the truth. You claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Are you? Verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. You have said it yourself." Now, this is something Jesus had said repeatedly. Why? Well, because he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He said it because it was the truth. Every single word he ever said, every single miracle he ever performed was the undeniable evidence that he was in fact the Son of God. He was in fact the Messiah. Just tell us whether you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God or not. Just tell us that. And he probably asked that question or questions like that repeatedly because Mark reports that he said, "If you are the Son of the Blessed One." Verse 64. Jesus says, "You've said it yourself. You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, listen carefully, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, and from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And those Jewish scholars knew that. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the last vision the world is going to have of Jesus Christ is not in an unjust, illegal trial, or not dying on a cross, or dead in the grave. The last view the unredeemed world is going to have of the Son of God is Him coming in blazing glory to judge all those who have rejected Him as their Lord and Savior and to establish His kingdom on earth. And so Jesus does answer. And He does tell the truth. And in so doing, just as Caiaphas had asked, He swears by the living God that He was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He was the anointed King and He was the Son of God. Well, Caiaphas is now beside himself. Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses?" We don't need to proceed in a legal manner. We don't need any witnesses. Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. Now you have to understand just how profoundly hypocritical this is. Caiaphas appears to be so devastated over what he believes to be blasphemy against Almighty God, and yet in reality, according to Leviticus 21:10, he actually purposely and directly is breaking the Mosaic law by tearing his garments. Why such a dramatic response? Well, the Jews, John 19:7 tells us, said, "We have a law, and by that law, Jesus ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." On many occasions, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and to claim to be the Son of God was to claim to be God. And so in the eyes of Caiaphas, Jesus had committed blasphemy. But understand, this is nothing other than a show. In reality, he's just throwing a temper tantrum here. Now, the high priest could tear his garments as a sign of grief when God was dishonored. It's interesting to note that they would often tear their garments to get public sympathy and then have them sewn back together again. But the obvious hypocrisy here is that Caiaphas was not sad for God's honor because he can't wait to kill Jesus, who was God incarnate. I'm grieved because this dishonors God, because this man who has taught as no one ever taught before, who has performed miracles no one other than God could perform, who's claimed to be God, has to be God. I don't like the idea. I'm going to rip my clothes. Verse 66. He tore his robes. He says, "We don't need any more witnesses." According to Leviticus 24:16, the penalty for blasphemy was death. They would take out the victim, stone him to death. Caiaphas no longer needed to search for false witnesses to testify Christ. And so the Sanhedrin renders their verdict. You've heard it. You've heard it. Verse 66. "What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death. He deserves death." And so, verse 67, they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Understand, in that culture, the supreme sign of contempt was to spit in someone's face, and so that's what they do repeatedly. They also slap him in the face. And they punch him in the face and in the body with their fists. All illegal. Mark in his gospel tells us that after spitting and slapping and hitting Jesus and mocking and ridiculing him, the Sanhedrin grew tired of it. I mean, think about it. These are the most esteemed legal minds in all of Israel, spitting on this prisoner and physically abusing him, and emotionally abusing him, verbally abusing him. And so they hand Jesus over to the temple police. That's the security staff of their religious enterprise who continued the abuse of Jesus then. It's at this point where Matthew says they were spitting and punching and slapping Jesus that we pick up the story in Luke. Now, don't miss this. According to Jewish law, Caiaphas' sole examination of Jesus before the Sanhedrin in this sham of a trial was illegal. The Sanhedrin was allowed to adjudicate only those charges brought before them. The charge brought before them was no charge. They couldn't get any witnesses to agree. Oh, then they found two. They changed the charge. They, Caiaphas. That was illegal. No witnesses were called on behalf of Jesus. That's illegal. In reality, Jesus does incriminate himself by agreeing that he was the Son of God, and that was enough to declare a mistrial. There's no record of a proper vote, which would have begun in the traditional manner with the junior members and then progressed to the most senior ones, and so that's illegal. Unilaterally, the high priest pronounced Jesus guilty. That's illegal. This is nothing more than a lynch mob blinded by their hatred for this man who had never done anything wrong. That's illegal. When the false witnesses were invalidated, the case should have been declared a mistrial, and it wasn't. That's illegal. And remember this, according to Jewish law, a unanimous vote by the Sanhedrin automatically negated a guilty verdict since it was considered evidence of a lack of mercy, or even worse, a conspiracy, and that is exactly what should have happened right here. It didn't, and that's illegal. All this has taken place between the hours of 1 and 5 in the morning. As I've repeatedly said, that's illegal. And as I also said, no capital crime could be tried on the day before a feast or a feast day. And this was the Passover. That's illegal. Obviously, the abuse of the prisoner is also illegal. Now, all that, by way of background, brings us to our passage for this morning. This is the background that we need to understand the text before us. That was our first point, the setting. The setting. Now, with that by way of introduction, that's the introduction. We now get to our second point, the sickening treatment of our Lord. All this takes place, about what we're about to read, this all takes place between the second trial with Caiaphas, between the end of the second trial with Caiaphas and the daytime trial with the formal Sanhedrin vote. Look at Luke 22, verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. That shows you the unbridled depravity of spiritually dead men. They cannot keep themselves from taking out their hatred on Jesus. And why? Because light always exposes darkness, and darkness exposed always produces guilt, which then responds in hatred and violence. And so the physical, verbal, and emotional abuse continues. Verse 64, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is it who hit you? This is mockery. They're mocking him. You're a prophet? Who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Now remember, none of this is a surprise to Jesus. None of this is a surprise. Go back to Luke 18 for a moment. Luke 18, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. Right now, he's before the Jews, but he's not finished. That'll come in the courts of Rome. The spit in our passage came from the Jews. It would also come later from the Gentiles. And as you know, this fits in perfectly with how the Jews had treated the prophets sent to them by God over the centuries of their existence. This has been a running theme in Luke's gospel. The history of Israel is the history of dishonored prophets, even in their own hometowns. Luke 6, 22 and 23, Jesus said, blessed are you when men hate you, ostracize you, cast insults at you, spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Luke 11, verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets. It's your fathers who killed them. In fact, in verse 50, he says, the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world can be charged against this people, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. In other words, Jesus says, you have always killed the prophets. You have always hated the prophets. You have always abused the prophets. Luke 13, 34 and 35. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. In chapter 20, he tells a parable about a man who had a vineyard, and he sent slaves back to get from the vineyard what was rightfully his. And you'll remember that they beat the slaves, and they beat the slaves. And finally, he sends his own son, and you'll remember they killed the son. And what that is a story about how they abused the prophets and how they would kill the Messiah, the Son of God. And what you need to understand about this abuse is that it automatically places Jesus in the long line of the true prophets of God. Their abuse of Jesus validated that he was a true prophet. That's how they treated John the Baptist. That was the last of the Old Testament prophets. An apostate nation, an apostate person, always mistreats those who speak the truth. Later on in chapter 23, verse 2, they will try to tell Pilate that Jesus was a false prophet. And so sadly, tragically, this is the history of how God's own people treated the prophets He sent to them for their own good. But this time, the prophet sent by God was God incarnate Himself. Well, the abuse finally ends, at least for the time being. Verse 66, when it was day, the council of elders, that's the Sanhedrin, council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. This then is the third and final of the Jewish trials. And as I said, what this is simply a public display to keep the people from turning on them. They've already declared Jesus guilty, even though he was guilty of breaking no law in their legal system. But to make it look legal, they go through this charade of a trial for the sake of the public and in a vain attempt to protect their corrupt reputation. It's nothing more than a theatrical show trial designed to make it appear like they had followed their own laws of jurisprudence. Verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. Wait, they already asked those questions. Well, this was the public display. They're just going through the motions. But before giving his answer, he says this, if I tell you, Jesus speaking, if I tell you, you won't believe. You will not believe. If I ask you a question, you won't answer. Verse 68, you're not going to answer. In other words, Jesus says, I know you don't really want the truth. What are we doing here? I know you don't want the truth. I am the truth. And you've rejected me for these 3+ years. They certainly weren't the least bit interested in discovering the truth in the first 2 trials. But His claim to be the Son of God was the truth, and so he reaffirms his identity by declaring in verse 69, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Remember, that designation, Son of Man, comes out of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It was Christ's most favorite name for himself. It spoke of his humility. And what he's saying is, one day, soon, I will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And see, that was a promise made directly by the Father to the Son in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In other words, Jesus is telling them, "I am God. I will be glorified. I will judge the wicked, and I will reign in power and majesty." And then, notice this. To get it all down for the record, they ask Jesus what they already know that he's said. Verse 70. "Are you the Son of God then? Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes." And there's that phrase again, "I am." Yes, God speaking. With the record clear, they state again their wicked, illegal, unjust verdict. Verse 71. "What further need do we have of testimony?" Oh, him present a defense? Oh, no, that's not going to happen. We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Verse 1 of chapter 23. Then the whole body of them, the whole Sanhedrin, got up and brought him before Pilate. They had all they needed from their fraudulent Jewish trials. But would the bogus charge of blasphemy hold up in the Roman court of law? They concluded that Jesus needed to die for what he said, even though he had only spoken truth. But would the Roman courts agree that his words made him worthy of death? Well, tune in next Lord's Day, and we'll see. MacArthur writes this, "By condemning the Lord of glory, the members of the Sanhedrin condemned themselves. Anytime anyone wrongly judges Jesus Christ, they will rightly be judged by him. Anytime anyone wrongly judges Jesus Christ, they will be rightly judged by him. The Jews ignored his divine, unparalleled teaching. They could not discount his miracles, but they ignored them, the very signs of his deity, the very evidence that he was exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And as a result, they condemned themselves to hell." And what you need to take away from this is that every man in this life has the opportunity to render his verdict on who Jesus Christ is and why Jesus Christ came to earth. And get that verdict wrong, and you will spend eternity in hell. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. In one sense, we grieve for the details we have looked at again this day. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we pursue righteousness, we pursue truth, we pursue fairness in everything. And yet here, for the past couple of weeks, we have studied the most illegal, unjust trial, three of them, in the history of the world. And in one sense, we're incensed, and yet, in another sense, we're thrilled because we know this has perfectly fulfilled your plan determined in eternity past. Every step of this illegal, unjust trial fulfills prophecy. And it highlights the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, God incarnate, because even through, as we'll see, six illegal, unjust trials, they cannot find anything to level against Him. He didn't lie when He said He was the Son of God because He was the Son of God. He spoke the truth. And so, Father, for those of us who by Your mercy and grace You've enabled to understand our need for a Savior, You've saved us from the penalty of our sins, we praise You in that we see Your sovereign hand at work. For those who do not know You, Father, work in their hearts. Help them to understand that unless they understand who Jesus Christ is, why He came to earth, their need for a Savior, their need to confess and repent of their sins, they'll spend eternity in hell. Thank You for our time together this day. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.